Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes. Well, as we continue in our study of the Belgic Confession, we move from Article 1 to Article 2. Article 1 taught us about the attributes of God. And again, I grant this isn't comprehensive. And if you look at many of the translations of the Belgic Confession, there are footnotes. And so I encourage you, just look at those articles, look up those scripture references if you're still curious about what more is being taught in the scriptures. But as we move on in Article 2, we move on to the issue of how do we know this God? So Article 1 is telling us that God is almighty, he's infinite, he's invisible, he's a sovereign God who rules over all, there is only one God. So that leads to the logical question, how do I know I am worshiping the right God? How do I know that I am worshiping the true God? Because after all, even as Paul grants in Romans, there's many gods that man comes up with, many religions that we derive in our own creativity. So how do we know we have the right religion? What is Paul's proof for this? Well, I want to just simply divide this up into the powerful word and the proven word that Paul lists here. And so first, the powerful word. As we deal with the book of Romans, the implications is probably a book Paul may have written later in his ministry. We don't know how far in his ministry. But certainly with Paul's desire to come to this church, communicates, this church is familiar with Paul. And it also means that Paul's reputation has gotten out there, not as the murderer and the oppressor of Christianity or the way, but as the one who truly is the apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. One of the benefits in Romans, obviously there's many benefits, but in terms of this book not having a specific group that he's writing against, for instance, you think of Galatians, you clearly see that there's a group that we've identified as Judaizers that seem to be agitating and stirring up trouble in that church. And so that letter is very much geared to that issue and to that struggle. And you have Timothy. Paul writes to a pastor, hey, here's some pastoral advice. As I pass the baton from being an apostle to a closed canon situation as a pastor, this is what it looks like to do ministry in the church. And so it's written for a particular reason, and the letter has its scope around that reason. For Romans, we don't really discern or see a particular controversy. And the benefit to that is Paul is really laying out a very comprehensive understanding of his theology. Not to say there's no other theology found of Paul in his other letters. But in Romans, this really seems to come across as a letter where Paul's saying, I desire to meet with you. This is what Christianity is. It's basically Paul's theology book, if you will. This is how I understand the working of God. Here are the different doctrines. Here is how we understand these doctrines, and here are the different issues. For instance, even in Corinthians, remember how Paul started last week where he said, now concerning this matter that you wrote about. So it seems they're writing about marriage, they're writing about food offered to idols, and so Paul's answering their questions. Romans is just an affirmation. This is what I believe. These are the implications of the gospel of Christ. And so we have this wonderful letter that just lays out the doctrines of Christianity, the doctrine of the gospel, if you will, and what it means to follow our God. Now, in terms of the Belgic Confession, remember we said this is a confession that's written to distinguish the reformers from two groups, the Roman Catholics and the Anabaptists. Guido de Bray, the writer of the Confession, desired to have the Roman authorities know that the Reformed churches were willing to affirm the civil authority of the Roman government or the Roman Catholic Church. They're willing to submit. They're saying we're not going to take up arms and rebel and stir up trouble. However, in terms of you coming into the church and telling us what we are to teach and believe, this is where we draw the line. So when you read the Belgic, understand the Belgic also is saying this is what the Reformed or the Reformers teach and what the Reformers believe. And so you understand that that's what Guido de Bray is doing. So you can see in the opening of this letter how it drives home the significance of her canon. Again, you think of the Roman Catholic Church having its view of the Pope, and the Pope being the succession of the apostles, and the Pope making a decree, standing on Peter's authority, being basically having that apostolic authority. So you have the canon, and you have the Pope. And so for the Reformation, we're saying, no, there's only the canon of Scripture. And so what Guido de Bray is doing, Article 1, this is who God is, this is what we know about God. Article 2 is now, how do we know this God? What is revelation? And so the Belgic Confession is laying out two views or two revelations that God gives of himself. We have the natural book or the book of creation where God leaves his signature in this world. As Paul says in Romans 1:20, cited by our catechism, that basically that is sufficient. God has left the signature of his divine nature. Man should look at a tree, look at the sky, look at the mountains, and say there is a true God out there and I need to worship him and I need to find the correct and honorable God or the God that's worthy of worship. So that's the first thing. There's just a general signature that God has left in this creation. Secondly, God gives us explicit revelation. Because we can admire the creation. And again, it's wonderful to take those opportunities to just admire the beauty around us and to marvel at what God has done and to be reminded if this is a cursed world, imagine what heaven's going to be like. If this world looks like this, can you imagine what a perfect world looks like in heaven? And those are the things we can contemplate when we think about this creation. However, it's going to be very difficult to look at a tree or the formation of a tree and say, oh, there's Jesus Christ. Now, we can think of Christ being on a cross, but we're not necessarily going to look at a tree and think of a crucified Savior. And so our Lord is the one who gives us his specific, special revelation, meaning simply the Word of God. He gives us his scriptures so we can truly know which God is the proper and true God. So when Paul writes to the Romans making this positive case about these two books of Revelation, we notice that he starts with special revelation. So I've sort of flipped the Belgic Confession article a little bit, going first to special revelation, then dealing with general or just the creation revelation, if you will, however you want to say it. And what Paul's doing here is he starts with this strange statement we find in verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, prior to this, Paul's talking about how he wants to come and preach the gospel and how he desires to come and visit with this church. And so, generally, when you ask someone what they do for a living and they say, "Well, I'm not ashamed of what I do," you're kind of scared to know where this conversation is going and what this individual does. And so when the Apostle Paul is saying, "I want to come to you and bring the gospel to you, and I'm not ashamed of what I do," you kind of go, "Whoa, why would you be ashamed of this? What do you mean by that?" But Paul's driving home the reality that whatever this gospel message is, it's nothing to be ashamed of. And so it is intended to sort of capture your attention when you say, "Whoa, why would anyone be tempted to be shamed by the gospel? What is so shameful about this message?" Well, notice how Paul goes on. Paul is one, as we know, is set apart, as he says in verse 1, to be an apostle. He's designated as one to be set apart, not only to preach the gospel, but to bring the inspired words of God to the church. He is to write the scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's not just preaching. He's actually standing in the tradition of the prophets of actually bringing the authoritative word of God and writing our scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means as an apostle. He's set apart for this task, and he also preaches the gospel. But secondly, as he goes on, he speaks about how this is the promise that comes through the prophets. Verse 2. And so again, Paul's consciously seeing himself as standing on the shoulders of the prophets, not some sort of guy that's just coming up with a new message. It's very important when we understand these verses. He's promoting, furthering, advancing the same prophetic message that the prophets brought. So it's not a competing message. It's the same message that he wants us to understand. So again, we hear this and we say, well, what's shocking about this? What's shameful about this? We can understand someone from a Jewish tradition honoring the prophets. We find as he goes on, verse 4, he talks about the Son of God, declared basically by the Spirit or the power of the Spirit as the Son of God. And we say, okay, that's great, but how does the power of the Spirit proclaim him the Son of God? It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was created. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity from all eternity. He was not created. There's never been a moment when Christ did not exist to be. He's always been, always is, and always will be. So what does Paul mean by that? This is where you find the shame of the gospel. Right at the beginning of the letter, Paul talks about the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now again, we think, well, in our day and age, we're so advanced and we're scientific and we got to be careful about this resurrection message because people will hear this resurrection and immediately dismiss it. Do you think that's any different for the Apostle Paul? Do you think people in his day and age expect after someone dies and they deal with a cremation or burial or whatever particular practice they may have in their particular belief system, that they expect that person to bounce back and to come back in this glorified body and once again be raised physically? I mean, they might believe that there's some reincarnation or some sort of reanimation or some sort of way in which the person may continue to exist. But the thought of a resurrection, even for those who hold to some sort of a religion, of the continuation of some sort of spirit or soul within man, they don't believe in a bodily resurrection. And yet the Apostle Paul is presenting this resurrection as essential for the gospel. In fact, as I mentioned before, when he goes to the Areopagus and he presents what he's going to say, you know, the thought police of the day, where they have to really, you know, make sure that this message is palatable. And he talks about a resurrection, and people say, what is this guy talking about? He's nuts. There's no such thing as a resurrection. And other people say, wow, this resurrection, I want to hear more of this. I want to hear about this God. Same day, same time, same message, same messenger. And yet you find two radically different responses to that message. And so here, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the resurrection. I'm not ashamed of following a crucified Lord. Because he has been raised from the dead, and his story does not end in death. And therefore, our story and our identity does not end in death. But there's something else about this gospel message. And it's something, again, you look at the Apostle Paul having his Ivy League education, basically being the intellectual of intellectuals of his day. I mean, Paul is one who can hold his own, especially you read Romans, you read his other writings. This man is very gifted, very intelligent, very much understands rhetoric, other philosophical systems. He's been exposed. He's well-educated and well-rounded. So he is an elite man. But who is he under obligation to preach this message to? To Greeks, not necessarily the most, the most elite sort of people compared to those who have advanced their culture in Rome, but also barbarians. I mean, these are the scoundrels of the day. These are disgusting, uncouth individuals. And he's also there to preach it to the wise and to the foolish, which means basically those who are of my class, of the elite intellectuals, and those who are clearly less than my class, who are not as intellectual and not as gifted as me, which is really how you could read this. And Paul's saying, but I need to understand, in terms of this gospel message, Jesus Christ is that great equalizer. It doesn't matter how well-educated someone is. It doesn't matter how cultured someone is. It doesn't matter how elite someone views themselves. We are all those who find our same redemption in the same Christ, in the same resurrection, finding our identity. And again, you hear the Apostle Paul say, I'm obligated to preach this to the barbarians. We should just pause for a moment and say, oh my goodness, wow, a man with this level of education would actually interact with a barbarian? What an incredible thing that's going on here in the gospel. So now when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, we understand that Paul's saying, listen, this gospel message is a great equalizer because none of us are anything apart from this gospel message. If we do not have Christ, we have nothing, period. We can claim the most elite status. We can claim to have some sort of philosophical understanding, but in and of ourselves, we are nothing. We only have our identity and joy in Christ and in Christ alone. That's why when the Apostle Paul speaks of this as not merely just being a message. You see, people in the day and age, again, we think we're so different, as if we don't talk about exchanging ideas and having different philosophies and trying to claim that our philosophy competes with other philosophies. That's exactly what's going on here in Rome. Paul's doing the same thing. That Paul is not seeing himself as someone who's just trying to get his elbows at the table to have a philosophical discussion. In other words, that you can have this particular philosophy is on par with the gospel, and we need to exchange ideas and see which idea is superior. Paul doesn't do that. So he says it's the power of God for salvation. That this gospel message, then, it's not something that finds its power through the orator. It doesn't find its power through the rhetoric. It doesn't find its power in the presentation or persuasiveness. Again, you think about the tradition that's been handed down to us with John Owen, the Great Awakening, and how, you know, you have this monotone type presentation of preaching, and yet you see how the Lord works. This is the same sort of reality of what's going on here, and this reality right here of how the Lord is the one who accomplishes his mission and his will and what he seeks to do. That this message, this gospel goes out in power because it has power in and of itself. And this message that has its power in and of itself will accomplish its end. Now he does mention something interesting about this power that goes forth. We think about the Jew first, we think also of the Greek. And so we said, well, what does that mean? That it's first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Is there sort of a class structure that's going on here? When we think about this reality of the Jew first and then the Greek, there's something wonderful that's going on here. That the Apostle Paul is talking about how there is a context prior to this. So one of the ways in which you can find an authority in a message is that it's not just a new idea. And so Paul wants us to understand that this new idea is not something that originates with Paul. This is something that finds its history all the way back in the Old Testament in covenant history. We think of the call of Abraham and how Abraham's called and what Abraham does. And how Abraham is the one who walks by faith and hears the call of God, receives the official covenant of grace that's manifested. We think of how the Lord is the one who calls Abraham by his grace. And as the Lord calls Abraham by his grace, you have this tradition of Israel enslaved in Egypt and how the Lord brings Israel out of Egypt. You think of Israel and Babylon and how the Lord was present with Israel in Babylon and brings them out of that reality. And so, yes, There are those who claim that maybe this is something unique to the Apostle Paul. But he wants us to understand that this is to the Jew and it's to the Gentile or to the Greek. And so we may say, well then, what does he mean when he says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Because people say, see, it's up to our belief to take hold of Christ by faith. And there's an answer where we can say, in a sense, yes, that is true. And so, no, nobody has us nailed on that particular point. Because if we don't take Christ or take hold of Christ by faith, we do not have the blessings of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't go into the mechanics as to how this faith is cultivated. Paul will go on in Romans. Read Romans 4. Read Romans 8. Read Romans 9. And how you see it's by the elective purpose of God that we come to believe. But right here, the Apostle Paul is assuring us that as we take hold of Christ by faith, we have the power of that resurrection right now. We have the power of God right now. The blessings of the Lord right now. And so when we think about this reality and this promise of what's going on here, Paul's telling us we have life right now as we take hold of Christ by faith. That's all he's trying to communicate. So as we take hold of Christ by faith, we have Christ. Now he goes on in verse 17, where he talks about this righteousness of God's revealed. Then he talks about from faith, for faith. So some people may take this and say, well, does this mean that there's a faith in the Old Testament that the Old Testament people had, or a purpose for Israel, and now there's a faith in the New Testament that has a purpose for us today? So there's maybe a faith back there, and then there's a faith here, and these are not necessarily the same faith. This Old Testament faith is now replaced by this New Testament faith. Is that what the Apostle Paul is saying? Well, if the verse stopped right at that point, we might be able to make that case. The problem is, he's already mentioned how this is the same message and the same power to the Jew, meaning those who are identified with Abraham, having that history, to now going on where we think about the righteous are those who live by faith. And what is he citing there? Well, he's citing from the prophet Habakkuk. And as he cites the prophet Habakkuk, he's mentioning the reality of what this prophet says. That Habakkuk in his prophecy is having an interaction with God, a bit of a dialogue going on. And he's basically going on and wondering about where the Lord is and whether the Lord is one who's going to deliver, whether there really is some sort of hope for the people of God. The Lord has mentioned that there's judgment coming, and then Habakkuk is one who again asks the Lord and wants to know what's going to happen. Is the Lord really going to deliver? And we find that the Lord gives the assurance that the righteous shall live by faith. Now this tells us, in terms of this prophetic testimony, that this is not something that's distinct or different from what we have today. That as Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 6 is one who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he believes, he lives his life, ordering his life before the Lord, walking by faith. And then we have, as he orders his life walking by faith, we have then the reality of him going forward and understanding who this God is. Now, Abraham has his trials and his faith is stronger and weaker throughout his life. But what is the fundamental assurance Abraham has? He takes hold of Christ by faith. And so this is the same assurance that the Lord is giving to Habakkuk. Those who take hold of Christ by faith are those who are going to have life. Now, when he talks about this faith for faith, there's, again, a lot of controversies here that people say, is this talking about a covenant faithfulness that we need to manifest, that we walk in this covenant faithfulness, and as we walk in this covenant faithfulness, we will be those who ultimately attain the blessings of heaven. That's not Paul's point here either. Paul's simply saying that what starts in faith ends in faith. So this is a beauty, for example, in the argument, I'd argue, of Hebrews 11 going into Hebrews 12. And I'm using this as an example. Hebrews 11, you have the beginning where the Lord creates and you see his invisible power working out. In a sense, he calls, creation comes into being. And it's also celebrating the reality that not only as the Lord creates this world, he also recreates his people. And so Hebrews 11 then becomes this testimony moving on from that manifestation of God's recreative power, that here you have these people who suffer a variety of things. You have those who walk after the Lord and those who experience hardship in this life and true hardship and martyrdom. That's pretty inhumane and terrible. And then you have Hebrews 12 of the arrival of those saints in glory. That it begins in faith, it ends in faith, and there's a testimony at the end of it. That's all the Apostle Paul is telling us. That he's saying, it's not that there's faith you start with at the beginning of your Christian life, and then say 10 years or the 10-year anniversary, well, now you have faith plus this, and then at the 20 years, it's faith plus this. It's the Apostle Paul saying God works consistently throughout covenant history. That God has revealed this in his very word, in his gospel, in his canon, through the prophets. And so Paul is saying this is the reality of what's going on. The power of the gospel works through the gospel. But he goes on then, because obviously there's that question. When we talk about the reality of this struggle and what's going on with, you know, well, if this gospel is the essential message, how do we know that we're going to find this gospel? What if we go through life and we never hear the gospel? How can God hold us accountable? And so Paul's moving on to address that reality in a proven word. That he wants us now to understand what we call general revelation, book of creation, just how God leaves his signature on this world, simply stated. Think of God as the artist, the creator. He leaves his signature here, and we know that God is very much present. So in terms of this, we think about how God is one who does leave his signature. And the warning that is here, we find in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And so it means that God is revealing that this creation is moving to a goal, is moving to an end. And so man cannot stand before God and say, I never knew this end was coming. And the Lord is saying, basically, you had a beginning, you have an end. This creation, as you follow the different seasons, this is my revelation. There's a beginning and there's an end. There's a time when I come again to bring my judgment. When we talk about this day of wrath, individuals may say, well, what does that mean that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven? Does that mean that it's happening right now, that the Lord brings actual consequences immediately upon those who rebel? Some instances, maybe we can say, yes, we see some examples, but it's not a hard and fast rule. There's plenty of people that can go on and live immoral lives for many years, never honoring the living God. And yet we find that God doesn't do anything about it, at least from our perspective. But it's Romans 2 verse 5 where he wants us to understand that this wrath is that day of judgment, that last day when God comes again. And so Paul, again, is not dealing with all the mechanics as to who receives judgment and who does not receive judgment. Paul wants us to understand that we're continuing on to understand that the Lord is the one who's given a revelation that his judgment is, in fact, coming. Now, we may say, well, you know, who receives this warning? We find that it's not just that it's God who does this just to one group. But we find it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the reality of this is that this is Jew and Gentile. Anyone who does not desire to bow a knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and take hold of him by faith. That's the problem. That's the issue of what's going on here. So as God is the equal opportunity redeemer, where Paul says, you know, all who take hold of Christ by faith. It's important to understand that. It means you don't have to trace your genealogy back to Abraham to have the blessings of Christ. that as you take hold of Christ by faith, you consciously have Christ. And so it's the same thing. Those who will not take hold of Christ by faith are those who are warned that his judgment and his justice is coming. And we may say, well, how do we know that this is true? How do we know that this is a reality? What excuse do they have? Well, the Apostle Paul says they know that this is coming, but they suppress the truth. That is, they hold the truth. They hold the truth down. They don't want to give in to the truth. They don't want to discern the truth. And so, as a reality of this, they make up their own religions. They make up their own belief systems. They make up their own ways to appease their conscience. Kind of like what we heard this morning, that one can use the Bible. You think, for instance, of the Jesus movement is another example of this, where you can look at Scripture and say, well, let's find the teachings of Jesus, and let's find what Jesus really wants us to know about himself so we can follow his morality and his teachings, but we don't necessarily have to believe in a resurrection. For the Apostle Paul, the whole gospel goes together. If there is no resurrected Christ, there is no redemption. And there are no ethics. There is no way we can live a moral life in and of ourselves. It has to happen in the power of the Spirit where we desire to conform to the Lord. Well, fallen man knows this. They feel it in their conscience. They feel the pressing of the living God against them. And they have to somehow deal with it. So what do? They come up with their own morality. They define their own God. They build their own towers of Babels to enter into heaven on their own terms. They try and come up with their own ways of establishing a utopia rather than bowing their knee before Christ. That is where one finds their life. That this God who upholds the creation, every day the sun comes up. It's not just that the Lord has signed the creation and walked away. Every day the sun comes up. Every day the sun sets. That's a testimony, one example of how the Lord is ordering and orchestrating this creation. If we throw something up in the air, we know it's going to fall down. Why? Because the Lord is the one who continues to see to it that gravity continues to work, etc., etc. As we see the Lord not only leaving his signature in this creation, but it's the Lord who continues to work out his plan of redemption. And the Lord shows that he is the one who is still present within this world and still at work in history. And so the Lord is the one who wants us to understand the reality here. When you go on then, you find in verse 20 that our catechism, or our confession, cites that we find that God is the one who is so involved in this creation that no man can have an excuse. It's not that God just wound up a world and set up some sort of a system and then he just let it go. That verse 20 is telling us that even his divine nature can be discerned. Now, when Paul goes on and he talks about the nature of this issue of humanity having this darkened mind and suppressing the truth and these sorts of things going on, he's citing an example in Jeremiah 2 verse 5. And we have here in Jeremiah 2 verse 5 of Paul, or Jeremiah rebuking Israel, that Paul's calling to our attention. And as Jeremiah rebukes Israel, they're darkened by their ignorance. God's not being petty. He's not asking them to do anything that's out of line, but wants them to understand that the reality is he is there. He's there with Israel. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that even as Israel had the law of God, so the Lord's presence in this creation is so real and such a reality that man cannot escape the reality of this promise and the way this works out. And so then, when we understand the reality of this before man, what does it mean for mortal man? Well, our catechism or our confession is teaching us that mortal man has to be conscious of this God, of the true God, and seek out the true God of Christianity. That man is the one who exchanges the truth of God's kingdom for his own belief. What does man do? He follows the creepy things of this world. He's the one who becomes fools. He's the one who trades the immortal God for immorality and justifies it and says that this is fine, this is wisdom. This is how fallen man suppresses the truth. And the Apostle Paul is saying that a single person can come before the living God in the day of wrath and say, hey, you never told me anything. You never revealed anything. The Lord would say, did you not live in my world? Did you not have a conscience that was continually pricking at you and exhorting you, or at least making you be concerned about your eternal state and your status? Did you not think about death and what happens after this life? Did you not think about who's beyond this and whether there truly is a true God? The Lord's saying, no, my gospel's been preached. The church has gone forth. The gospel is there. You have no excuse. And so, the reality of this is when we hear this and we understand who God is, we have to understand then that God is not abstracted from his creation, first and foremost. He is distinct from it. The creation doesn't absorb God, and God does not absorb his creation. But God creates the world, and he continues to be at work in this world. Secondly, rather than seeking out the true God who gave his Son, we find that natural man desires to seek out something else, a God in man's own image that allows man to feel good about himself rather than understanding the only way we're going to have life is bowing the knee before Christ. And thirdly, when we see this denial and this reality of who God is, we have this irony that you have God who creates man in God's image. That's a very high status of man, makes man different from the animals and the creatures. God's the one who has done this. What does man do? Man tries to fashion God in man's image. So man tries to make a God that's palatable to man himself. And so the Apostle Paul then, when he tells us what the solution is to think about the gospel, the implications of Christ, the implications of God and who he is. And so then if someone then doesn't go to church, or they say, well, how can I know the true God? How do I know that this God truly has given sufficient revelation of himself? We have to first understand that the Lord has published a conscience within man. As man is created in the image of God, there is a reality that man knows that this creation's moving to a day of judgment. And man is to follow and pursue and seek out the true God. That is man's obligation. Whether man denies it or not, that is man's obligation. But man is also to understand that we do not try and fashion God in our own image, which is what man tries to do. And so again, it's that encouragement for man to seek out the living God and not to make God palatable to man. And so what is then the ultimate hope? Because it doesn't sound like it's always all that hopeful if we just leave it at this point. The reality is what Paul says is the power of God to everyone who believes. That's a wonderful thing. This is a general call of the gospel. You hear the gospel, you respond in faith, you have the blessings of Christ, period. How did that come about? Well, as you go on in Romans, you find it's because the Father actually wanted you. It's because God is the one who actually chose you to be one of his children. God's actually breathed new life into you by his Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. And we can say, well, is this fair for the other ones? Well, yeah. It's not fair for the ones that have Christ. If you want to talk about injustice, we don't deserve Christ. But by the grace of God, not only has he chosen some of this creation or his people to be redeemed and experience his blessings, but as Revelation teaches us, he's the one who preserves and upholds his people to the end. What a wonderful and glorious promise of this gospel. That as we take hold of Christ by faith, we know that this is not because of something we have done in our dark and doubting times. But it is by the grace of God we've come to understand this reality. Let us then, as we sojourn under the sun, truly have a joy in knowing that our God is gracious and merciful. Let us hear the words of the Apostle Paul where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Let us understand that as the world does not embrace this message, it's a message of life. It's a message where God has published the reality of his redemption. Let us find our hope in our Savior and our Redeemer as we sojourn under the sun. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Reformed Bible-believing church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 in the morning or 6 in the evening. You can do this in person or on our live stream. You can also utilize our archive sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com, or subscribe to our current sermon series through most common podcatchers. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you. Thank you.